informative chapter. So we read about the first 15 verses, at least, possibly more. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant for the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, he gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I believe we can read on the prophet, because I think the word of God will put it more plainly and perhaps more in a condensed form than I could narrate it. Verse 16, Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And to Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now let he perform his hand, and take also the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent forth and forth in the garden of Eden, to till the ground, and thus he was taken, so he dwelt on the man. And he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This portion of scripture is so familiar, so basic, and so elementary, it is probably a question in their mind, what do you got to say about the third chapter of Genesis? The language in this chapter is deceptively simple. There is enough here to capture the imagination of the time. I remember when I was just a very, very small boy, possibly 4, possibly 5, an agent came along and he told to my mother, he's not a religious person, he told to my mother a book, a storybook for children, and it began in Genesis. And then along with this book, there was a corresponding book of taste things, pictures put through faces in the square, opposite of the story. And she would read to us children, in the story, and then we would collect the appropriate picture to paste in the square. I remember the first chapter of Genesis in both verses, and I've never forgotten. Now, there was enough that my mind was completely captivated with the child. The language was so simple. But God can help so much in simple language. Words are the vehicles of thought, and the smallest words, I think, are the biggest words after all. You look in the dictionary for the little word in, and challenge you to do this. Look for the little word I in. See what the dictionary has to say about it. Probably take a third of the column. And then, you look at some big word, ubiquitous, some big word. And it'll have a sentence maybe to describe the meaning of that word. Words are a vehicle to thought. I think we're wise to use the simplest words that we can to express ourselves. But this language, I warn you, is deceptively simple. This is one of the most profound portions of the Word of God. We learn so much from the third chapter of Genesis. We learn of the entrance of evil into the world among men. We learn of their downfall, of their alienation from God. Oh, there is so much to be learned from the first chapter of Genesis. We see Satan at work. He either energizes the serpent or is speaking to the serpent. And even in the first chapter of Revelation, he calls that old serpent the devil. And he can do it. He can use these means. He used the mouth of the maniac of Gadara to express the thoughts and sentiments of the 6,000 demons that end robbing. Their name is Legion. Our name is Legion, okay? Our name. And yet that man spoke with his own voice. Now, I'm not going to go into all of this. But I want you to know. I want you to know how Satan was here trying to drive a wedge between God and man. In the first chapter of Genesis, we only see that man was created to have dominion over this world. Satan fell when he reached upward and wanted to set his throne above the stars of God. He fell downward. In contrast to that, our Lord Jesus Christ stooped downward, and God exalted him as our highest pleasure. Now, Satan knew that man was usurping, in his language, usurping his place. And he was determined to alienate God from man. And he comes in to Eve, he's a strategist. He knew his ground well. And he searched you and me out. And it's amazing what he knows about it. Now, I don't want to give too much time to Satanic magic to the devil. But I do want to speak of some of his ways of operating. Now, He comes to Eve because he knew that she would be the weakest. He knew that she would be more easily deceived than Adam. And indeed she was. And indeed she is still easily deceived. I hate to say that, ladies. I'm not a male chauvinist. But you are easily deceived. If you weren't, why would you marry some of the men that you did? I mean that seriously. I don't know why some women throw themselves away at some of the men that they met. I can't understand. Well, he knew that he could deceive you. He knew his ground. He knows you and me like a book. He knows our weakest point, and he's still operating as he ever did. Now he comes to her, and he asks a question. He raises the question, hearing that God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Really now, did God say that? You know, Satan is still raising questions. And he raised questions, I know when I was in school, the college taught my family class, and he made some statements as a young man. One statement I remember particularly, my hypothesis is like the hypothesis of Laplace, a great French astronomer. He says, I have no need of a God in my hypothesis. Matter is, motion is, time is. And that's all I need. That had an impact on me. You better believe it. Now, Satan came in with his attack, and he would raise questions that I couldn't answer. And do you know what? I was so conceited that I thought because I didn't have an answer to the question, that there wasn't an answer. Now that is the pride that he has engendered in my heart. And you apply the same method with you. You raise questions that you can't answer. And then you got you. Thank God for the one that's got the answer. Our God. Now he raised the question. Did he really say he shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, you may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now God didn't say anything about touching it at all. He added a little bit there. He was trying to make it hard, I think, for herself to do it. And then the serpent told a lie. The serpent did. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Now he lied to her, and he's still telling lies. He's still following the same M.O. that he followed 6,000 years ago. Somebody has raised the question, why doesn't Satan change his M.O.? He's been using it for 6,000 years. Let me tell you, he doesn't have to. It still works. It still works. He tempts the woman. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And then in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. He took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now I'm not sure that Satan was present when Adam ate the food. I can't conjecture there. I'm not going to try to solve that problem. But I do know this. That she saw first The pen came in with a look. He saw the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. And it, oh, wait just a moment. He saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eye. It was pleasant to the eyes because that speaks of the lust of the eye. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and then lastly, the pride of life, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, if you were to turn, and I'm not going to turn to the second chapter of 1 John, you would find out that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of sin that defects you can be categorized in those three categories. Now that should make it simple for you. Simple? Wait just a minute. We're talking very simple language, aren't we? Not so simple. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are all that sin is in us. Sin in us takes those three forms, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, she took to that truth, and she gave to Adam. Now, here's, I'm going to prove to you, ladies, that I'm not a male servant. Eve was deceived, but the Word of God tells us in the fifth chapter of Romans, Adam was disobedient. And to be disobedient is worse than being deceived. His was the greatest sin. He was disobedient. He was deceived. Now, she took of it, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate of it. Why? Be careful how you influence your husband. You do have an influence upon your husband. Be careful. Be sure to influence him toward good. He influenced him toward disobedience of the Lord. Now, this is Satan's old ploy. It's his old trick. To you, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. As a matter of fact, we're not going to do it. But if you were to go into the temptation of the Lord in the fourth chapter of Matthew, you would see exactly the same thing. Satan uses the same thing on our Lord Jesus Christ. The lust of the flesh and the bread that was made, that he suggested be made, or the stone that he suggested be made bread. The lust of the eye and the glory of the kingdoms of the world and the pride of life, and casting himself off the temple to prove how dependent he was upon God. 4,000 years, he uses exactly the same M.O. as he does on Eve. Now, to be forewarned of these things is to be forearmed. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. That's the only way he gets you. There's three avenues that he gets to. And it's nice to analyze them. It's nice to analyze Satan's dealings with you, and if you haven't had any dealings with him lately, wait. You shall. Because he would like to trip at every one of you. Now, the first thing that happened after that he took of the fruit, after they took of the fruit, we read in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now that seems to be simple language, doesn't it? But let me tell you what it suggests, what it brings before us. They became self-occupied. They became self-conscious. And I think one of the greatest plagues of sin is self-occupation and self-conscious. Now remember, Satan wanted to drive a wedge between their souls and God. And he now has their eyes away from God upon themselves. They are self-conscious. And then they act in self-will. They spoke fig leaves together and made themselves patient. That was an act in self-will. God had to set that aside. We'll get to that a little bit later. And then we have self-alienation through fear. These are all the results of sin. They're the symptoms of the disease that we have. See if you can recognize them, any of them in your life. They were afraid of God, and they alienated themselves in the presence of God. They ran and hid among the trees of the garden, and the Lord God came down calling for them. Then the last of these four things that enslaved them, we talk about our four freedoms, these are the four things that enslave us. There's self-vindication. When the Lord said, hast thou eat of the tree whereof I commanded thee, that thou shouldest not eat, the man said, the woman, whom thou gavest to be with me, he gave me of the tree, and I did eat. This is self-vindication. Now, Adam blamed Eve for all the trouble. Man has been blaming his wife for most of his trouble ever since that day. Self-vindication. Then Eve blames the serpent. Eve goes into a bit of self-vindication. He said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And so the Lord cursed the serpent because of this. Now, I'd like to talk about these symptoms of this dread disease that we all have. Self-occupation. Oh, how effective he was to turn their minds away from God and his goodness to their own miserable self. You know that most of the mental trouble in the world today is caused by looking inward and self-centered. Most of the mental trouble of today is caused by introspection. God wants to get us outside of ourselves, and this is the first terrible effect of sin. They became self-conscious. The eyes of them both were opened and they knew they were naked. That's a miserable occupation, self-occupation. Thinking of yourself all the time. Men and women are naturally selfish. They really are. They think of themselves. I'm tempted here, and I think I'll use temptation. I think you agree that this would be all right. Satan today is making his greatest inroads into Christianity of all the years of the church. And I'm talking about the charismatic movement. I want to tell you something about that movement. I've had some pretty close contact with it. The charismatic movement will occupy you with your own experience instead of with God. There are a lot of people that are forgetting that Satan is an angel of light. There are so many people in the world today that like to think of him all the time as the roaring lion. I'll tell you, he's acting as an angel of light. And I'm forewarning you, because you're going to come up against it sooner or later. The charismatic movement is making great headway. It gets great coverage on the TV. That movement will occupy you with your own experience. And it will give you some. And Satan won't think you. It has lost its power to produce miracles. Now, I'm in a digression now. I suppose you recognize that. I hope you recognize that I'm digressing now. But I just have to say these things. Be careful of a charismatic movement. don't give it any credence in your own life, because it will occupy yourself with your experiences. Now, I've read the experiences of these people. I know some of them personally. And I know, and I say, without fear of contradiction, and I hope not uncharitably, I think it is of Satan. And I'm not pulling any punches. Now, I know they tell some convincing stories and some lovely people have been caught up in it. But it's time that somebody was forewarning the saints of God about this movement and the inroads that it's making into Christianity. Another thing that makes me identify the charismatic movement with Satan, it divides the Church of God. And Satan's method has always been divide and conquer. That's his method. And the charismatic movement will divide the Church of God. It is dividing the Church of God. It has made havoc out of local congregations where it has come in. I didn't intend to say all this. I hope that I'm not being uncharitable in what I'm saying. But I think we need to be warned. And I think that it's time for us to take a good close look at this. Now, this matter of self-occupation, Satan would like to get our minds off in Christ's limited. You know, it's amazing to me, if you pardon me for confessing a little bit. It's amazing to me when I've got some spiritual responsibilities of all the things that I think I have to do around the house. I suddenly remember all I didn't take care of that end. And you know, I say, well now, if I go ahead and do that, maybe I can just give my mind completely to my thoughts and my responsibilities, so I go do it. And you know, pretty soon I think of something else. I don't know if you're having trouble this day or not. And I think of something else. Oh, I forgot that. Oh, I've got to do that. Oh, I'll go take care of that. You know, the first thing I know, all the time that I have reserved to meet my spiritual responsibilities are gone. All the time it's gone. He will try to keep us away from the Lord. And he has many, many ploys, many, many methods in this day and age to do that. This is a complex phase in which we're living. If there's anything that I feel spiritually, it's time to stand alone in the presence of God. Time to spend with Him. I can think of everything under the sun to do, but wait upon God in prayer and study His Word. And let me tell you something. You did what plenty of you did. He wants to distract us. He wants to drive a wedge between our souls and God. And he's trying desperately to do it. To do it in doing it. Self-consciousness is a miserable thing. Either to be able to occupy the good self or bad self. They were occupied with bad self. To be occupied with good self, of course, is a force. But we have trouble, don't we? You're in trouble along that line? Commenting yourself? Standing off and gazing at the resort and saying, you know, I did a good job there. Well, I have trouble that way. Commenting and praising yourself, occupation of your good self. But let me tell you something, it's just as destructive, I think, to be occupied with bad self. God has given us, for each one of these four that I've mentioned here, self-consciousness, self-will, self-alienation, in self-vindication. God has given us a revelation of himself. God needs a particular need. And for this need of self-consciousness which has been generated by sin, I think as far as I'm concerned, you may not have the same trouble I do. This is one of my greatest troubles. Confession is good for the soul. I didn't mean to bare my soul quite like this afternoon, but maybe I can wake you up from the dangers of your own introspective life, your own thought life. Sounds like a psychological lecture, doesn't it? Let me tell you something. You spend most of your Christian life in your thoughts. You realize that? Most of your time is spent in your thoughts. You can do with a little discipline in that area. You can spend a little time in the fourth chapter of Philippians there to find out what you should be thinking about. We're so undisciplined in our thinking. Now, God wants to occupy our minds or our hearts. Satan doesn't want him to. Now, this is basic, isn't it? This is rather elementary, isn't it? Yes, it is, beginning to face it. What do we think about? Where are our minds all the waking hours of our day? Are our minds on Christ? Now, I know we've got to be thinking about our job. We've got to be thinking about our responsibilities, and God has given us some down here below. We have to think about those things. If you're in the machine shop, you better keep your mind on your job. If you're driving a car, you better keep your mind on your job. But what do we do when our mind comes to rest? Where do our thoughts go? If you go home and the paper is lying on the table and the Bible is lying on the desk, which one do you pick up? Don't you pick up the paper? Oh, I'll pick up the paper and read it just a little while and then I'll read my Bible. First thing you know, all your available time is gone. You know this is true. Now, God wants to fill our hearts. He wants us to be occupied with him. Now, just as when our minds come to rest and we don't have anything to think about, I'll tell you a good plan to occupy your time. Pray. And incidentally, pray for me, will you? Some of these times when you don't have anything else to do, when you lie awake in the middle of the night, pray. And you'll be asleep before you know. But think of me. These things are so basic. Our thought life. The biggest part of our lives. What about it? Does the Lord occupy the throne of our heart? Do we think about him? Or are we occupied with our miserable sin? May God help us to recognize the symptoms of this disease and do something about it. In their self-will, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And now this was absolutely self-will. They didn't ask God about this. They were in a jam. They knew it. So they take corrective measures. And they sewed these fragile fig leaves together and they made themselves aprons. They didn't ask God about it. They got themselves into this jam. They tried us now, we'll get ourselves out of it. But God had to set this aside. Now, I don't know whether their fig leaf aprons satisfied themselves. I doubt if they did. Now, in the scripture, garments are spoken of as depicting righteousness. Ordinarily, the first thing you see about a person is his clothes. city folk. That's the first thing you see about a person. If you go and see one of our friends dressed up in his old wet clothes, you know we have come to visit him at an inopportune time. He's got gum on him. So that those clothes tell us an awful lot. Whereas if we go to visit him some evening and he's dressed in his best bib and tucker, we know that again we have rather come in presumptuously on the scene where he's planning to go someplace. He wouldn't dress up this much for us. And his clothes tell us a real story. Now, clothes do tell us a lot. Now, in the scripture, and I can't follow this, here's a digression I shouldn't be following at all, but I'm going to see it out now. In the scripture, righteousness is spoken out as garments. Now here, they were trying to effect their own self-righteousness. They tried to make themselves presentable to each other. But wait! When God comes down in the garden in the cool of the day, do their garments satisfy them then? No, they run. And they hide themselves among the trees of the garden. What's the matter with their garments? They aren't satisfied with their own efforts. Let me tell you what this speaks of. It speaks to people in the religious world today that trying to clothe themselves in their own self-righteousness. They try to make themselves presentable to God. Let me forewarn that there could be a person here that thinks that he's got to get to heaven by being good and doing good. Let me tell you something. When you get into the holy presence of God, you hide because your garments will not even meet your own standards. They sewed fig leaves together to make themselves aprons. But when the two tests came, they ran and hid. This was self-will on their part. They didn't ask God. They said, this is our problem, you'll take care of it. Now, think of it, if you will, of God meeting our need in this respect. God met their need in a very remarkable way. We read over there in the last part of the chapter, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothes them. God set aside their self-will. They thought that they had handled the situation perhaps quite well at first until the two tests came. Now, Adam and Eve were not properly clothed until blood was shed. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothes. Now, this should be a lesson, and it's a lesson that if we read the Bible, we come on it very, very soon. God wants us to know that He and He alone can clothe us with a robe of righteousness. He can cover us with the garments of salvation. He can't do it ourselves. The righteousness that we stand in is a righteousness that He imputes to us. Sorry, I can't follow that train of thought, that thread of thought on in part. Now, God slew animals. Death took place. And the first time that death came into the Garden of Eden, it was to make coats of skin for Adam and Eve. God made them. And you know, as far as I'm concerned, I can't think of anything that is still any more luxurious than a leather coat. And you just go try to buy one at the store. And you find out that how comfortable they are. They're so comfortable they won't be part with $115 and $125 for that leather coat. But God made both the skin. He gave them the very best. And an animal had to give up his life before Adam and Eve were properly clothed in his presence. Blood had to be shed. And you know, God imputes righteousness to you and me. The moment that we're saved, 4th chapter of Romans, God imputes the righteousness to me The fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians also has something to say about that too. And the righteousness that I stand before God in is the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. Now, the righteousness of Christ can never be transferred. It is His, and uniquely His alone. But thank God it can be imputed. And I stand in the good name of another. Now I stand, that's the righteousness that God imputes to me. There are two imputations in connection with our salvation. God imputed my sins to Christ as He hung on the cross. He reckoned those sins to be His. In verse 2, He reckoned Christ to be guilty. And He punished Him instead of punishing you. Your sins were reckoned and imputed to Christ on the cross. Now that's only half of it. The moment that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is my own personal faith, His righteousness is imputed to me. And that is the righteousness that makes me fit for heaven. It's not my righteousness at all. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. How did I get it? And blood had to be shed. His precious blood. And as God, as the Lord God made coats of skin, those animals had to give up their lives, and before I am properly clothed in the presence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ had to give up His life. And don't you throw your fig leaves together and try to think that you have solved your problem. You haven't. God alone can solve your problem. And His father is Calvary, and His dear Son gave His life for you to die on that cross to take away your sins. Thank God, God meets our self-will with His own precious blood. He meets our self-consciousness with His own precious person. That's what we be occupied with ourselves at all, when we can be occupied with that. If you're occupied with yourself, you're in bad trouble. Get outside of yourself and become occupied with the Lord. Because you occupy yourself with yourself long enough, and you are going to be in trouble. And I'm not a psychiatrist either. Although I'd like to be. Now, we have self-alienation yet. Next, I mean. They heard the voice of the Lord in the cool of the day. I think I know when that was. I think it's in the evening. I don't know how you feel about it, but I like to be alone at sunset. I like to be alone at sunset. I like to watch the sunset. I like the cool of the day. Now, I don't know whether that's just me or not, but if I want to think that way, just let me go ahead and think it. If you know better, don't tell me. Don't disbelieve me. He came down in the cool of the day to talk with them, and they ran and they didn't care. Now, the alienation was on their part. We are alienated in our minds by wicked works. They had a guilty conscience. You know, if your children have done something that you have told them not to do, they're not very anxious to be around. Have you ever noticed that? They have a guilty conscience. You're just not anxious to be around the person that you sent them. Now, in this case, Adam and Eve were not anxious to be around God. They had a guilty conscience. And they went and they hid themselves. Self-alienation is a terrible thing. But we've done it. We've allowed our sins to alienate us from God. And God has never had to be reconciled to man. We speak of the scriptures speak of our being reconciled to God. But no place in the Bible does it ever say the same.